How's it going? Good. Some new additions since I sat down. Nice to see you all. All right, I'm going to open in prayer, and then we'll get started. Father God, thank you for the chance to talk about spiritual gifting. Thank you for the chance to talk about all of the different ways that your Holy Spirit has gifted your people so that we can make an impact, a difference in our church, in our city, in our world. And God, as we talk about these things today, I pray that we would be stirred up, maybe not necessarily about this particular gift, but I pray that we would be stirred up about the reality that there's something that you have for each of us in your kingdom. And I pray that over the next several months as we talk about gifts, that we would be able to discern our place and what it is that you have for us, our role, our manifestation of the Spirit, so that we can live into what you have for us and benefit those around us and bring glory to you. So God, work through today, work through this series in our lives. I pray that everything I say today would be good and right and true and accurate and helpful for your people. Train us, equip us, release us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are talking about being gifted for the kingdom, spiritual gifts, how the Holy Spirit gifts each and every one of us. And I happened to mention last week in the introduction that I think that there are more gifts than just the gifts that are listed in the New Testament. However, for the sake of this series, we'll only be looking at the gifts that are listed in the New Testament. And the gift that we will be looking at today is the gift of evangelism. What it is, why it's needed, and why it might not be, or it seems like it isn't as common a gift anymore today. So what is the gift of evangelism? Evangel comes from the Greek word euangelion, which means gospel, which means good news. Therefore, evangelism is, if I can verb it, good newsing, and evangelists are good newsers. Right? To be an evangelist, it is the ability to clearly and compellingly articulate the good news of Jesus. That there's a holy and righteous God that we've sinned against, but God loves us. And through the sinless life and substitutionary death and bodily resurrection of Jesus, through faith in that, we can be made right with God and forgiven and be given a new life. It is the ability to clearly and compellingly articulate that good news and apply it relevantly and persuasively to the hearer for life transformation. Now, that is what I would say the gift of evangelism is. Now, you'll notice that it isn't necessarily, according to my definition, it isn't necessarily about results, right? It's not about the evangelist is able to convert more people than the non-evangelist. And the reason that I say that is because salvation is a miracle. It's a supernatural event. It's something that God does. It's something the Spirit does. Jesus tells us that the Spirit, like the wind, blows where he wills, and we can do our very best, we can do our part, but we cannot manufacture or create a consistent, positive response to the gospel. Now, this goes against a lot of what I've heard in church planting, church growth circles, right? Just do these things and thousands of people will come to Jesus. Well, sure, people have done those things and people have come to Jesus, but we can't make that happen ourselves through our own ability over and over and over again following that formula, this many people come to Jesus. You can't manufacture or create that response. And that's actually what we see when we look at the New Testament. The New Testament, the story of the early church, is full of gifted, zealous, passionate evangelists and missionaries and church planters, and they get varied responses to their evangelizing. Right, the very first church sermon which we read of in Acts chapter 2. Peter is preaching in Jerusalem. It says that people were cut to the heart. They experienced deep conviction, and they asked Peter, "What must we do to be saved?" That's a beautiful question, right? Peter finishes his sermon about the awesomeness of Jesus. What must we do to be saved? And Peter tells them exactly what to do, and it says 3,000 people were added to them that day. A little while later in the book of Acts, Peter is again proclaiming Jesus, and he heals a man, and the crowds run to Peter, captivated by his message and by what he's done in this man's life. They're amazed. Who is this that you're talking about that can heal people like this? And Peter preaches a sermon, and it says 5,000 men, only the men, 5,000 came to know Jesus. But then a little while later, in Acts chapter 14, Paul goes into a town to preach, and it says this: when they had stoned Paul, they dragged him out of the city, thinking he was dead. That's a different response, right? 3,000 people saved, 5,000 people saved. Let's stone this guy and leave him for dead outside the city gates. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is preaching in Athens, and when he gets to the end of his message, it says, when some heard about the resurrection of the dead, they began to ridicule him. But others said, "We'd like to hear from you again about this." And then Paul left their presence. However, some men joined him and believed, including Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Right? He preaches. Some people ridicule him. Some people are like, "I'm not ready to believe right now, but I'll hear you again on this some other time if you're willing to come back and talk again." And then a handful of people believe and follow Paul. Later in the book of Acts, Paul is going through the Roman system, and he's speaking to Festus and to King Agrippa, and it says this: as Paul was giving his testimony, his defense, Festus exclaimed in a loud voice, "You're out of your mind, Paul. Too much study is driving you mad." And Paul replies, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. On the contrary, I'm speaking words of truth and good judgment. For the king knows about these matters. It is to him I am actually speaking boldly, for I am convinced that none of these things escape his notice, since these things were not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe." It says, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'Are you going to persuade me to become a Christian so easily?'" Right? Paul's preaching again. Festus says, "You're out of your mind." And King Agrippa's like, "I'm not going to come to believe what you believe so easily. You've got to be more persuasive. You've got to be more convincing." Right? These are our varied responses. Miraculous revivals, we would call them. And then stonings and people just not receiving the message. So it's less about results, the gift of evangelism. And it's more about a brokenheartedness for the lost. Your heart breaks over your neighbors and over your colleagues who are perhaps consumed with guilt and shame, trying to make up for their past, trying to make up for their regrets. They don't know freedom. They don't know forgiveness. They don't know redemption. Or perhaps they're deceived into believing that this is all that there is. This life is all that there is. Money and possessions and pleasure and stuff is all that there is. And I've got to maximize my happiness in the here and now, because when I die, it's over. There's no God. There's no afterlife. There's no spiritual realm. Like, this is all that there is. Or maybe they're indifferent to God, or they're in denial of his existence. They're determined to go their own way and to do their own thing. I want to be my own God. I want to determine my own truth and identity and meaning, determine right and wrong for myself. I don't want to give myself to God. I don't see him as glorious and beautiful or as even real. Or maybe they're confused about God because of bad experiences they've had, poor witnesses they've witnessed. Or maybe you see in your neighbors a longing for love and acceptance and belonging, and they're looking for it in all of the wrong places, and just restless and empty and never fully satisfied. Your heart breaks when you see your neighbors, your colleagues in these different situations. Or your heart breaks over your city. Breaks over Ottawa or Syracuse. but we'll stick with Ottawa for now, that despite 1,000 churches and ministries, less than 5% of the population actually knows or follows Jesus, and every year more and more people are leaving the church and identifying as having no religion whatsoever. Your heart breaks over that. Or your heart breaks over your country, Canada, as you watch us in many ways push God farther and farther away and actually live out, in some sense, Romans chapter 1. I love the way Eugene Peterson translates it or puts it. He says, people knew God perfectly well, but when they didn't treat him like God, but they didn't treat him like God. Refusing to worship him, they trivialized themselves into silliness and confusion so that there was neither sense nor direction left in their lives. They pretended to know it all, but were illiterate regarding life. They traded the glory of God who holds the whole world in his hands for cheap figurines you can buy at any roadside stand. So God said, in effect, if that's what you want, that's what you get. It wasn't long before they were living in a pig pen, smeared with filth, filthy inside and out, and all this because they traded the true God for a fake God and worshiped the God they made instead of the God who made them, the God we bless, the God who blesses us. Or your heart breaks over your world when you hear that 3.2 billion people are still unreached. No Bible in their language, no church, no even Christians nearby. And they live in unimaginable poverty and suffering, and only about 3% of missionaries ever end up going to these people groups. The gift of evangelism involves your heart breaking over all these scenarios, over the lost. And it includes a driving desire to see them trust Jesus. And then there is with that a requisite passion, winsomeness, and skillfulness in preaching, declaring, proclaiming, heralding the good news to them. Evangelists often cannot help but herald. They cannot help but proclaim God, right? They're like the disciples who were threatened, their lives were threatened, give up talking about Jesus. And they said, we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. They're like Jeremiah, who said, and he wanted to give up many times on his mission, I'm done with you, God, I'm done with this. And he says, if I say I won't mention him or speak any longer in his name, his message becomes a fire burning in my heart, shut up in my bones. I become tired of holding it in, and I cannot prevail, right? I try to not preach, and I just can't. I got to preach. Or Paul, who says in 1 Corinthians, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Or like the famous preacher Spurgeon, who said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one person go unwarned and unprayed for. The evangelist can't help but herald. Now, when we think about evangelists, we tend to automatically think of vocational missionaries, right? We tend to think of the Billy Graham types who you know, run these massive crusades that thousands of people come to. They fill a stadium and they preach the gospel and everybody comes forward, right, to receive Jesus. And you wonder what happens to all those people afterwards. But we tend to think of the Billy Graham types. We tend to think of the people who leave their high-paying jobs to go live amongst tribal people in Africa or Asia or South America. Like, when we think of evangelists, those are the types of people that we think of. Now, I want to say this. I believe all vocational missionaries are evangelists, or at least they should be, by virtue of what they're doing. But not all evangelists are vocational missionaries. I know people who I would say are gifted evangelists, and it's not their livelihood. And they're not overseas. They're here in North America. They're nurses, they're teachers, they're engineers, they're lawyers, they're stay-at-home moms, they're business owners. They don't host tent meetings. They don't preach on street corners. They simply find themselves having Jesus conversations all the time with the people that are around them. They cannot help but get into Jesus conversations with people. They're evangelists. You don't have to go somewhere far away. You don't have to preach to thousands. You don't have to make money by it, your livelihood by it. You can have this gift, and you just love your neighbors, and you share Jesus with them as often as you can. If we want to talk about a gift that might have ceased, we talked a little bit last week about tongues and prophecies and miracles and healings and how some people think they've ceased. If we want to talk about a gift that might have ceased, this seems to be it. It seems to me that we don't really have very many evangelists anymore. Now, here's the thing. I don't actually believe that that's the case. I believe there are a lot of evangelists, but there are several barriers to this gift being expressed in our cultural moment. And it's mainly that our culture and even our church culture has become very anti-evangelism. Barna recently did some research on the different generations, and they said this: almost all practicing Christians believe that part of their faith means being a witness about Jesus, ranging from 95 to 97% among all generational groups. And that the best thing that could ever happen to someone is for them to know Jesus. Again, 94 to 97%. Millennials in particular feel equipped to share their faith with others. For instance, almost 3/4 say they know how to respond when someone raises questions about faith, and that they are gifted at sharing their faith with other people. 73% of millennials would say they're gifted at this. This is higher than any other generational group. And yet, despite these findings, many millennials are unsure about the actual practice of evangelism. Almost half of millennials agree, at least somewhat, that it is wrong to share one's personal beliefs with someone of a different faith in hopes that they will one day share the same faith. This is compared to a little over 1/4 of Gen X, 1 in 5 boomers and elders. And Gen Zers aren't included in this particular research, but given their generally post-Christian posture, I imagine even more of them are uncomfortable with evangelism than millennials. I find that research complicated, right? I believe that knowing Jesus is the greatest thing ever, and I know how to respond to people's objections and questions, and I feel gifted in this, and yet I don't know if it's right for me to do it. Like, I don't know if it's right for me to want somebody to come to believe what I believe, and for me to push for that, to advocate for that, to encourage that. And I think there's several reasons for this. Cultural thinking, I think, has seeped into the church. The accusation that is often leveled against evangelism, sharing your faith with others, is that it is a kind of, people would say, religious colonialism, right? We're attempting to impose our worldview on others and essentially erase or eradicate their worldview. And for a lot of people, that's seen as arrogance, that's seen as pride. It's also seen as wrong because religious and moral beliefs, many would say, are personal, subjective, and they're relative, meaning that they exist in relation to culture, society, or historical context. They're not absolute. They're personal, they're not absolute. I think all of this is problematic on multiple levels. I'll just share a few. First, the belief that all religious and moral beliefs are personal, subjective, and relative, that is itself a religious and a moral belief. It's a worldview. Therefore, if all religious and moral beliefs are relative, then this religious moral belief is relative as well. It exists in relation to Western postmodernism and secularism. It is not itself absolute, right? We often say there are no absolutes, or the culture often says there are no absolutes, but that itself is an absolute, right? So it collapses in on itself. Second, the people that are telling us it's wrong to proselytize are themselves proselytizing. They are imposing their worldview, which they think is better and more right, on us and trying to eradicate, erase ours, or at least eradicate, erase it from the public square. You can have your private beliefs at home, do what you want, but you can't live it out or tell other people about it. It's erasing, eradicating it from the public square. In other words, they are, by their own criteria, being arrogant and proud and decidedly not relativistic about their own beliefs and their own values. This is why I think relativism really, it has had a short lifespan. It's failing, or it has failed, because it's reductionistic, incoherent, and it collapses on itself. At the end of the day, we have to ask ourselves as Christians, do we believe Jesus? Do we believe Jesus? That's what it comes down to. That's what matters, regardless of what other people are saying. Do we believe him? When Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, do we believe him? When Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, the one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die ever. Do we believe him? When he says, I am the bread of life, no one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. Everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, that I should lose none of those he has given me, but should raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. I assure you, anyone who believes has eternal life. Do we believe him? When he says, for God loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world that he might condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. Do we believe him? If Jesus is who he says he is, and if we believe him, then it doesn't really matter what other people say. It doesn't really matter what other people think. We have to tell them. And it's unloving to not tell them. And Penn Jillette says this, right? Penn Jillette, if you know him, he's an actor and a magician. And he's also a hard atheist, and still a hard atheist, has been for a long time and is still, but he tells this story that has just stayed with me over the years of somebody coming up to him after one of his shows and giving him a Bible and saying, I know that you're an atheist, I know you don't believe in God and all of that, but I do, and I just have to tell you about Jesus. Can I have 5 minutes of your time? And he tells him about Jesus. And Penn was moved by that. Now, he wasn't moved by the gospel, but he was moved by this guy's sincerity. And he says, I respect this guy, because this guy truly believes all of this. Like, if you believe that there is a heaven and a hell, and there's a way to escape hell and to enter heaven, I'm simplifying the gospel, but you get it. If you believe that these things are there, like, how much would you have to hate me? How much would you have to be indifferent towards me to not tell me about the way that my life can be changed, about the way my destiny can be changed? He says, if you believe all of this stuff, you should be telling people about it. We have to be willing, Christ followers, to suffer ridicule and scorn and rejection and marginalization and irrelevancy. We have to be willing to suffer the loss of relationships, status, position, popularity, acceptance, influence, power, a seat at the table for Jesus. But my final response to how some people see evangelism is that we need to remember that evangelism is not us imposing our views on an unwilling populace. It is not us shoving them down other people's throats aggressively. It is not winning arguments. It is not accruing more power. Evangelism is an invitation. It's an invitation to believe and to follow. Top-down Christianity, that was Christendom, and it was in many ways disastrous. God graciously worked in spite of it, but there was a lot that was disastrous about it. True biblical Jesus-y Christianity is not top-down, it's bottom-up, it's grassroots, it's Jesus talks about the gospel being a seed that's planted, that if the ground is receptive, it produces the harvest of a changed life. The early church succeeded, to use Acts language, at turning the world, the known world at the time, upside down, and they did it by preaching. They did it by preaching. They didn't do it by political or judicial decree. They didn't do it by getting the right person in political office and the right people on the court. They didn't do it by violent revolution. They didn't do it by terrorism. Nowhere in the ministry of Jesus or in Acts is anyone ever forced to believe. Nowhere is anyone manipulated or violently coerced or threatened into belief in Jesus. It's actually Jesus and his disciples who suffer the threats and the violence, but they themselves never threaten violence. And if that's what we're not doing real biblical Jesus-y evangelism. It's an invitation. And I need to say this, we need to hear this, the world cannot be changed without the gospel. It can't be changed without Jesus. Yes, many advancements have been made and will continue to be made that lead to increased human thriving and flourishing. Many things have happened over the last while that better humanity's existence. I would rather live now than 200 years ago, right? And we can celebrate medicine and we can celebrate technology, but none of these things deal at the end of the day with our fundamental problem, our sinfulness and our disconnection from God. None of these things can change our hearts. They can't change us truly or completely. Only the gospel can do that. And nothing can give us a place in the world to come, the new heavens and the new earth, except the gospel. Without the gospel heralded, people cannot be saved. Our friends cannot be saved. Our family cannot be saved. Our children cannot be saved. And if they are not saved, then they are eternally lost. And that is reality. We need evangelism. We need the gospel articulated. And we need to invite people to believe. This is everywhere in the story of the early church. Jesus says this in Luke chapter 4, I must proclaim the good news about the kingdom of God to other towns also, because I was sent for this purpose. I love that passage. He did a lot of miracles and a lot of exorcisms, and those were awesome, but they were secondary to the message. They were secondary to preaching. They shored up the preaching. They gave tangible expression to the preaching, but Jesus is like, I came to preach. I came to gospel news, people. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John, they heal somebody and the crowds run to them. And what does Peter do when the crowds run to them? He addressed the people and he preaches. And the religious leaders get all upset about it. And they confront them and they say, you're teaching people and you're proclaiming the resurrection from the dead. And they seize them and they arrest them and they put them in prison. And it says, the next day their rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and all the members of the high priestly family. And after they had Peter and John stand before them, they asked the question, by what power or in what name have you done this? And then what happens? Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he preaches a sermon. The religious leaders get upset, and they say, you can't preach or teach in this name any longer. And they say, whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you decide. for we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And then they go back to the rest of the church and they tell them what's happened. We've been threatened. Are we going to stop preaching? No, we're not going to stop preaching. And they pray for God to give them greater boldness and courage. And it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to do what? They began to speak God's message with boldness. And the religious leaders are angry again and arrest them again. But God intervenes and breaks them out of prison. And you would think God would say, now run as far from this place as you possibly can. But God actually says to them, okay, now that I've broken you out, here's what I want you to do. Go preach. Go preach to the people that just locked you up. And so they go out and they preach. And those that arrested them are like, oh my goodness, they're teaching the people. And I mean, this just goes on and on and on through the book of Acts. It says every day in the temple complex and in various homes, they continue teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. When Paul starts persecuting the church and the church has to scatter from Jerusalem, it says everywhere they went, they preached the message of good news. Philip went down to a city in Samaria, the place you weren't supposed to go. And he proclaimed the Messiah to them. Paul, who initiated that persecution, eventually ends up getting saved himself and becomes a missionary. And he ends up in house arrest in Rome. And this is how the book of Acts ends. He stayed 2 whole years in his own rented house. And he welcomed all who visited him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with full boldness and without hindrance. I mean, heralding, articulating, preaching, proclaiming, declaring. It's everywhere. It's everywhere in the story of the early church. And it makes sense because this was their philosophy. Paul says this in Romans 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on him they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they're sent? People need Jesus. And how can they come to know Jesus if nobody tells them about Jesus? And how can anybody tell them about Jesus if we're not released and sent to tell people about Jesus? The articulated message is necessary. This is the prerogative of all of us, all Christ followers, but evangelists, those that are gifted in this, we need you. We really desperately need you. The capital C Church needs you. If you can answer yes to any of these questions, you might have the gift of evangelism, and we need you. Do you enjoy being with non-Christians and sharing the gospel? Can you effectively communicate to non-Christians? Does a person's conversion bring you profound joy? Do you feel frustrated when you haven't shared your faith for a while? Do you enjoy teaching others how to share their faith? If you can answer yes to any of those, we need you. If you were at one time an evangelist, we need you again. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:6, he says, keep ablaze the gift of God that is in you. I love that verse. We can sometimes let our gifts flame out. This is what I think happened to me for many years. When I first came to know Jesus, when I was 16 years old, I was a pretty passionate evangelist. All of my friends were non-Christians. I didn't have Christian friends at that point. I mean, I was part of a church youth group, but they were even worse than my non-Christian friends, really, at that point. I didn't have any solid Christian friends, and so I was always interacting with non-Christians, always talking about Jesus. And then I went away to a camp that transformed my life for the good in many ways, but I met a bunch of really solid Christians and ended up spending more and more and more time with them, and eventually I became like what Taffy talked about a couple of weeks ago. I became a person who felt like to be a true follower of Jesus, I had to withdraw entirely from the world, i.e. withdraw from non-Christians and not have them around me. They're a bad influence on me and their un-Christianity might get on me, right? And do something to me. And so I just stayed away. And I lost a lot of my non-Christian friends, and that evangelism gift just kind of flamed out. And it's come more alive again in the last several years, especially in planting this church, but I need to strengthen it even more. If that's you, if you've got a story, maybe not exactly like that, but you know at one time I was evangelizing all the time, and then I just got distracted and sidelined, and other things happened, and that gift kind of flamed out, fan it back into flame. Gifts are like muscles, right? You've got to exercise them, or they atrophy. If you don't know for sure, am I an evangelist? But you feel a stirring right now as I'm saying all of these things, I want to encourage you, pray into that. Pray into that. Jesus, Holy Spirit, is this my gift? Is this my place? Is this what you have for me in the body? And start sharing the good news of Jesus and see what happens. It doesn't have to be complicated. My goodness, we make it so complicated. I make it so complicated. I way overthink things. I love this story that Matt Chandler tells. He's like, I came to faith through a friend in high school who literally, after football practice one day, just kind of cornered me in the locker room and said, hey, I'm a Christian. I want to tell you about Jesus. Just so you know, it's going to happen. But you can pick the time and pick the place, and we'll talk. I just want 5 minutes. And Matt was like, okay. And he picked the time and he picked the place and he got the gospel shared with him and he went to church with him and eventually came to know Jesus. And Matt was like, it was a miracle of God, because the first youth group I went to, they showed like a video on the evils of rock and roll, and people spelled out the word joy with their bodies on the stage. And he's like, it's a miracle of God that I came to know Jesus. And I'm like, yeah, that was youth group in the 90s. It's a miracle anyone got saved. All right? It is a miracle. But I love the simplicity of that story. And you don't have to corner people in a locker room, but just saying to people that you work with, that you live with, listen, there's somebody I know who has made an enormous difference in my life. He's changed my life. Can I just have 5 minutes to talk to you about it? And then we can never talk about it again if you don't want to, or you can ask whatever questions you have. I mean, you pick the time, you pick the place. I want you to know I will love you regardless of how you respond to what I'm going to say, but I feel like it would be wrong for me not to say this, for me not to share this with you. It doesn't have to be more complicated than that. We are to earnestly desire gifts. And this is a gift that I earnestly desire for even more people to have in our church and in the church in Ottawa. A brokenheartedness for the lost, a strong desire to see them trust Jesus, and a courageous ability to clearly and compellingly articulate the gospel and apply it relevantly and persuasively to the hearer for life transformation. We need evangelists. We need good newsers. Let's lean into that if that might be us. Let's pray for that in our midst if it's not. At this time, we're going to take communion together. And it made sense to me that we should celebrate the good news together as we take communion. And the good news, if I can summarize it, is this. We were made for God. We were made to have a love relationship with Him, to receive love from Him, and to love Him by worshiping Him, adoring Him, serving Him, reflecting Him to the world, and living out His will in the world. That's what we were made for, but we rebelled against that. We didn't want God. We wanted to be our own gods. We wanted to determine our own identity and meaning and truth and right and wrong. And so we rejected and turned away from God. And as a result, we have become disconnected from God. We've become disconnected from the one that we were made for. And there's an emptiness in us that cannot be filled by money or stuff or a great career, a great house, great sex. Like, we cannot fill that emptiness with anything in this life. We are disconnected from the one we were made for, and it affects us. and we have hurt ourselves, and we've hurt others, and we've hurt the creation, and we've grieved God, and we're lost, and there's nothing that we can do to change this. And it isn't just our state in the here and now, it will be our state for forever if we die disconnected from God, and there's nothing we can do to overcome that, not enough good that we can do to make up for all of that. But with all of that bad news, there's good news. The good news is that God loved the world, loved you, loved me so much that he sent his one and only son into the world to become a human, to be born of a virgin, to live the life we should have lived, to die the death we should have died, to rise again from the dead so that we could be forgiven, redeemed, reunited to God, made new. This is how we define the gospel at Southeast City Church. Through the person and work of Jesus, God the Father has rescued us from judgment for our sin, reconciled us to himself, adopted us into his family, broken the power of sin and the devil in our lives, and given us his Spirit so that we can live, though imperfectly, in this life as a new humanity in a broken world. And someday he will utterly vanquish all evil, completely transform us body and soul into our perfect selves, and usher in a new creation, free from the presence of sin, in which we can enjoy our new life with him forever. Jesus has made a way for us to be made right with God and for everything to be made right again. If we would just turn from our rebellion and entrust ourselves to Jesus as our deliverer, hero, rescuer, king, and God. This is the good news. We've made a mess, but Jesus has made a way for it to all be forgiven and all cleaned up and all made new. This bread symbolizes Jesus' body broken for us so that there could be good news for us. Let's take this in remembrance of him. And this juice symbolizes Jesus' blood shed for us so that there could be good news for us. Let's take this in remembrance of him. I'll give you a couple of moments to do whatever you feel you need to do. There's some prayers there that might guide you in what you want to do next, and then we'll sing our last song.